Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
Really intense, because we had an obscene amount of reading and quite a few assignments that had to be turned in the next day, and it was just a lot of information. It was good information, and I enjoyed it. Thank you, Dr. Galloway. In one of the assignments, we were going through different forms of sermons, and many of them were ones I felt comfortable with, but there was one in particular that I said in my head, you know, I've heard these kinds of sermons so often, I don't like them, and I really hope that's not the one I have to do. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, not points. And as Dr. Galloway goes around and randomly assigns people a type of sermon to do for this class, he points at me, and you know exactly what he said. Points. This sermon has points. So it's not like anything you've ever heard me do before, which also means I don't have a manuscript. So this is different for me. And someone from the first service said, don't ever preach with a manuscript again. I hope that was a good thing. But as I had mentioned in our preface this morning, I want to look at our sermon passage. I want to look at it consecutively, but as we do that, as we think of community, and specifically this Sunday, as we think about who is in community, I want to point out three different groups of people. I want us to see people who were left behind. We're going to see people who are overlooked and unnamed, and we're going to also see people that we're really, really looking for, but we just can't see. And so I'm going to invite Ken to read our very first section from our scripture passage, from a scroll, as our scriptures were originally written out.
This is from 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verse 34. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah. And Samuel never saw Saul again before he died. But he grieved over Saul. However, the Lord regretted making Saul king over Israel. The Lord said to Samuel, how long are you going to grieve over Saul? I have rejected him as king over Israel.
As I read over this passage, something about Saul jumped out at me. You may have noticed that God did not tell Samuel to never see Saul again. You might ask yourself, as I ask myself, why was Samuel so upset over Saul? And you might think about who Saul was to Samuel. We heard last week about the story of Saul initially anointing Samuel. This is what happens when you don't have a manuscript. And at that point, if you're Samuel, you're transitioning from the period of the judges to this new place of having kings over Israel, being mindful that God was like, fine, give them what they want, you know? But Saul was Samuel's first. I imagine that as they were trying to work this out, they had a lot of questions. They probably had some late nights trying to figure out what this meant to have a king under God but over Israel, this new theocratic monarchy. I would also imagine that Samuel developed a very close relationship with Saul. And so for Samuel to no longer have that close, intimate, working relationship with Saul, I imagine that that was painful. The question then may extend, was Saul at that point no longer a part of the community of Israel? No, he was still king. But Samuel never saw him again. And in this passage, Saul doesn't come up again. How many of you have heard this story before, or you recall it? Of those who recall it, how many of you think about Saul in this particular story, in this passage? You might be the only one. And I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean, I didn't even think of Saul. It was exactly, and that's my point. My point is that we don't think of Saul past this point. He appears, sure, but he's usually antagonistic, right? Saul was no less a member of the community of Israel, but he was left behind. As Israel moves forward, Saul just kind of fades into the background. So I invite us, as we think of who is a part of our community, I invite us to think of people who may be suffering in silence, people who are hurting but don't show it because some relationship in their life has been strained, or maybe people that just have stopped showing up. There are so many people in community that have been left behind. So I invite Ken to come and read our second and our longest section of the scripture this morning.
Fill your horn with oil and get going. I'll be sending you to Jesse at Bethlehem because I have found my next king among his sons. How can I do that? Samuel asked. When Saul hears of it, he'll kill me. Take a heifer with you, the Lord replied, and say, I come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will make clear to you what you should do. You will anoint for me the person I point out to you. Samuel did what the Lord instructed. When he came to Bethlehem, the city elders came to meet him. They were shaking with fear. Do you come in peace? They asked. Yes, Samuel answered. I come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Now make yourselves holy, then come with me to the sacrifice. Samuel made Jesse and his sons holy and invited them to the sacrifice as well. When they arrived, Samuel looked at Eliab and thought, this must be the Lord's anointed right in front. But the Lord said to Samuel, have no regard for his appearance or stature, because I haven't selected him. God doesn't look at things like humans do. Humans see only what is visible to the eyes, but the Lord sees into the heart. Now Jesse called Abinadab, who presented himself to Samuel, but he said, the Lord hasn't chosen this one either. So Jesse presented Shammai. But Samuel said, no, the Lord hasn't chosen this one. Jesse presented seven of his sons to Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord hasn't picked any of these.
Thank you. There's something that you should know about Jesse, the father figure in this passage. Jesse is a working class kind of guy. He's in Podunk, Bethlehem. Sorry, I came from Podunk, Pennsylvania, so I feel like I can claim that. This is in direct contrast with Saul's father, Kish. Kish was described as being a merchant, So being someone who bought and sold goods, Kish was pretty affluent. Saul was from a pretty prominent, wealthy family. Whereas Jesse's family is pretty not. And sometimes that carries with it its own stigma when we're talking about community, doesn't it? Now, specifically though, we've talked about people who were left behind, and we're moving on to people who are overlooked and unnamed. So of Jesse's sons that were all brought before Samuel, only the first three are named for us here: Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. And then the other seven come around. How would you have felt if you were son number four? Or maybe son number six? In Jewish folklore, there's kind of this tiered approach. Usually, the firstborn son is the most important. I was the firstborn son in my family, and I heard about it. But if the firstborn son was not chosen for inheritance or for a special place of prominence, then usually the underdog son was son number three, in which case that would have been Shammah. So if son number one comes forward and Samuel says, no, not him. Son number two comes forward and Samuel says, no, not him. Son number three is probably thinking, okay, this is my shot. This is me. Nope, not him. What if you were son number four, five, six, seven? Just all these ones. Some scholars think that sons four through seven aren't named in this passage just because they needed to speed it up a little bit. So I'm going to speed it up a little bit. But son number seven, that's the other son that would have been considered underdog. Seven is the number of completion in the scriptures. And so for the firstborn son to not have been chosen, for the third son, the underdog, to not have been chosen, and then the son of completion to not have been chosen, who the heck is God going to pick? Who's left to pick? Nevertheless, all of these sons that are in between, we have no record of them here. But for those who are interested, you can find these sons named in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, and chapter 27, verse 18. That one isn't named in the first ones. I got this out of the Jewish Study Bible, which was fortunate. Who in our community is overlooked and unnamed? Who just kind of blends into the background? As we move on from people who are left behind, from people who are overlooked and not named, we're going to look at our final section of our passage this morning.
Then Samuel asked Jesse, "Is that all of your boys?" "There is still the youngest one," Jesse answered, "but he is keeping the sheep." "Send him," Samuel told Jesse, "because we cannot proceed until he gets here." So Jesse set and brought him in. He was reddish brown, had beautiful eyes, and was good looking. The Lord said, "This is the one. Go anoint him." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him right there in front of his brothers.
Don't go too far, Ken. There's one more verse left, but I wanted to draw your attention to something. Who did Samuel anoint? Has anybody heard that person's name yet? No. The storyteller is still holding back. There is someone in this story that Samuel's looking for that we haven't seen yet, and even when that person appears, we don't know who it is.
The Lord's Spirit came over David from that point forward. Then Samuel left and went to Ramah.
Thank you, Ken. God didn't pick the underdog son. God didn't pick the son of completion, the seventh son. God chose the eighth son. I think sometimes we carry expectations in community. We think that the most prominent person is the person for the job. We think that this person is the one that's going to do the great thing. But the truth is, that's not always who can get the job done. That's not always the person that God uses to transform us, to carry our community into a new form and a new way of life, as King David would in our passages. As we've been talking about community, and we think about who is community, from this passage, we might think of people who are left behind, people who are suffering in silence. We may think of those who are overlooked and unnamed. We might think of people that we're searching for but just cannot see. And so, as a result of this sermon series that we are in, I invite you to gather into small groups of 2, 3, 4 people. Try to pick someone you may not know very well. And I'm going to invite you into a few questions to talk about community. So as you find someone around you, maybe you're comfortable with, maybe you're not, I'm going to invite you to consider and talk amongst yourselves. What was your favorite subject or activity in school? Whether that's middle school, high school, college, or beyond. Please, talk amongst yourselves. Friends, as you continue the conversation, I invite you to also consider our next question. What did you notice about people with shared interests? Did you spend more or less time together, and what did that look like? As we continue with our amazing conversation, I invite you to consider our last question. And this is tied into the sermon topics, and that is, think about people in plain sight that may be overlooked. Think about people who are suffering in silence. Think about people that we might not even see. I invite you to consider these people and how we can identify them and how we can include them in community. Friends, I hope that this conversation has been helpful to you. I hope that this theology around community is not new, but I hope that it stirs inside of you some of those longings, some of those places where God would have us to be more closely knit as a faith community. As I was telling Ken and the liturgist from the first service, I don't feel like I have good answers to these questions. I feel like the questions that we ask lead us to better questions. And I think that that is what will help us to be a good, strong, thriving community. There's one truth that I want to leave you with as it relates to the passage we looked at and as it relates to this entire sermon series, this subject of community. And that is, the truth about God's community is that whoever is on the margins, whoever we say is out, those people, God says, are in. There is no one that is outside the love and the radical inclusiveness of God's community. Amen. Join me in prayer. Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, thank you for the ways that you weave your story throughout your holy community, the ways that you subversively declare that all life is sacred, even life that we treat as less than. We ask for nothing less than your wisdom and your guidance, that as your hands and feet, we might intentionally build your community, your kingdom here on earth. On this Father's Day, we remember and celebrate our culture. We thank you for all of the fathers and father figures, those who have not had children themselves, but have cared for us nonetheless. We remember fathers who have strained relationships with their children, and for those for whom Father's Day evokes pain, we ask for joy. We ask for peace. We ask for healing. And we lift up all of those requests that may not have been spoken, that we hold in our hearts, whether they be joys or whether they be sorrows. The disciples didn't always know what to say. They weren't sure how they ought to pray. And as they came to Jesus 2,000 years ago and were given some guidance, we join them across these ages in reciting the words that unite all Christians. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.